Tell you once again what an honor and a privilege it is to be up here given the opportunity to teach. Ty's on vacation, and as I said, it's a well-deserved vacation, but I need to tell you a little bit of a story. Ted and I were both in our families were in different places this past weekend as we traveled, and Linda and I were in Memphis on our way to the, we were in Memphis first and then on the way to the Creation Museum, and we went to a really, really nice church with friends of ours, and listened to some really good teaching, some really good preaching. And Ted told me the same thing. He was up in Greenville, right? And went to a church where there was really good teaching and good preaching. But I don't know about you, when Ty is here, we're used to great preaching, and there's a difference. And while the teachers did a great job, I, for one, am looking forward to Ty coming back and taking this pulpit. But just so you know, this has been in planning for a long time, and it has nothing to do with Ty's recovery, and he's doing very well. He's feeling stronger every day. We've discussed some of this week. But this was in planning since about March. And it's one of those things where Ty prepares a new message with great preaching every week as he exposes the scripture. And I have to be honest with you and tell you, I've had 2.5 months to prepare this. So I don't know how he does it. Anyways, some of you may have picked up in the back with your bulletins a handout that kind of gives the flow of the way this message is going. But what I've chosen to call this, and the handout looks like this, what I've chosen to call this is a call to arms. And as a call to arms, it actually has a little bit of a military overtone. And it does this on purpose. Now, because I don't exposit the scripture every week, and many of the times the things that I do are themes or thematic, because that's what you have to do if you teach every 6 months or so. I had to decide how to pick this particular verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the inspiration for this really came from the Shepherd's Conference this year. Jack Enter and I attended this year. And it was a wonderful time, you know, close to 4,000 pastors and elders. But Phil Johnson, every year there's sort of this contest to see who does the best job. And Phil Johnson this year, in my opinion, did one of the best jobs. And the reason that he did the best job was because what he taught was so simple and so straightforward and so very much based upon Scripture that it's something for teachers like us who are still learning to emulate. And what he taught was out of 1 Corinthians 16:13. And it's a very simple message, also with a military tone. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16:13, depending upon the version that you have, the text says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." It was a simple yet powerful message. He said it very well in context in terms of Paul's challenge to the Corinthians. And in effect, he was saying, prepare yourself for battle. And there was no confusion. And so as I thought through, what real message do I need to hear and would I like to prepare, I chose 1 Corinthians 15:58 for very much the same reasons. With a bit of a military overtone, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Simple and direct. But if you want the outline for what the message is and you didn't get the handout, don't worry about it. The scripture is the outline. That's the message. J.C. Ryle wrote, in terms of preparing us for some of these things, the Puritans and some of the great writers write quotes that I like to read one of, from the Barron Church. And it talks about the relationship between doctrine, which we all study faithfully, and the practical Christian life, the practical Christian life. And his quote is this: "If ministers do not teach sound doctrine and their members do not live holy lives, they are in imminent peril of destruction. God is every year observing them and taking account of all their ways. They may abound in ceremonial religion, they may be covered with the leave of forms and services and ordinances, but if they are destitute of the fruits of the Spirit, they are reckoned as useless clutter on the ground. Except they repent, they will be cut down." So today's call to arms is really about understanding and knowing the doctrine and studying the doctrine, but also the call to show the fruits in our lives in a practical Christian life. Another way to say it is, what does it mean to be a Christian in our daily lives? And I always kind of like to go back to the reality of the world that we live in today, because we live in a difficult world sometimes, especially for Christians. And I won't go into all the details of what we see, but one of the things I became a member of after we attended the Founders Conference last year was Lifeway Christian Resources. And it's a team that actually goes out and does evaluations and studies and surveys of what happens. Not at the level that Barna does, where it seems like everybody's a Christian, but more focused on Christian churches, pastors, born-again believers, and the type. And some of the statistics that might surprise you about our lives in America today. Today in America, 93% of Americans, 93%, celebrate Christmas, Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. 13% of them have no religious preference at all. They're atheists or agnostics, but they still celebrate Christmas because it's become sort of a public holiday. 9% of them are other, meaning Jewish, Islam, Hindu, etc. But of all those that celebrate Christmas, 78% claim to be Christians. 22% claim to be Roman Catholic Christians. 56% are Protestant, born-again, or evangelical Christians. Now here's where it gets pretty dicey. While two-thirds of them hold a biblical view of God as an all-knowing, all-powerful creator who still rules the universe today, only one-third of them agree that the Bible is accurate. One-third. Less than one in five read their Bible daily. 47% of them admit to going through the motions during singing and praying and worship service. Go through the motions. And this is just unbelievable, but only 29% of born-again evangelical Christians, by this survey of over 5,000 Christians, only 29% have shared how to become a Christian or what it means to be a Christian with somebody else more than once. 14% did it once, and 57% in this survey admitted they had never witnessed anybody or explained to them what it means to be a Christian. Now here's some more evidence of why it's so important that this fellowship of believers study God's word together and fellowship. 63% of that population say they are a member of a church or synagogue. 37% avoid church because of negative experiences with churches or peoples in the churches. 71% say they sort of develop their own slate of religious beliefs. They kind of shape them and mold them and draw the boundary conditions and decide what they want. Not based on scripture, but what they want. Only 34% believe in absolute moral truth. 1 in 5 born-again adults have a biblical worldview. And I won't go into all the explanations of what that means. But only 1/4 of adults are confident that Satan exists. And the point of all those surveys is that's the world we live in. If you want to know what our mission field is work, our mission field is our neighborhood, our mission field is the Little League team, our mission field are all those who are around us who don't have the benefit of the solid, doctrinally sound, scriptural teaching that Ty gives us every single week. It's what we're up against. People are confused as to what it means to be a Christian. Well, back in the first century church, Paul was dealing with some of the same issues. Paul's epistles or letters, in effect, tell us what it means to be a Christian. And the Bible is good forever and all time, and it's sufficient. And those admonitions that Paul gives us in his letters are valid in the first century church just as they're valid today and have been through 2,000 years of the test. In the epistles of Paul, he talks about having, as a Christian, a new will, a new mind, a new heart, a new power, and a new knowledge. New wisdom, new perceptions, new understanding, a different way of looking at the world. And finally, a new desire and a new citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, not of this world. In effect, Paul is calling us out to be renewed. I am crucified with Christ. The old I goes out of existence. In 1 Thessalonians 2, a good example of Paul's gentle admonition. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In these letters, Paul is setting an example to us of how to be good shepherds, good fathers, eager to share both the gospel and ourselves in our Christian walk. And so that's really the message today. The message today is a plan, a call to arms, and a call to hard work as Christians. Spurgeon's The Prince of Preachers, obviously one of my favorite, and Spurgeon says, in the general issue of Doctrine versus Life Practice, there are some brethren who are so enamored of doctrine that no preacher will content them unless he gives them over and over again clear statements of certain favorite truths. But the moment you come to speak of practice, they fight shy of it at once, and either denounce the preacher as being legalistic, or they grow weary of that which they dare not contradict. There's a balance here between being true to doctrine and understanding doctrine, and a life practice as a Christian that everyone around you can see. So the lesson for us is, let us never truly believe that we have learned a doctrine until we've seen its bearing on our lives. When we discover in God's Word, whatever we discover in God's Word, let the Holy Spirit use it in a sanctifying influence over us. This morning, our subject will be the practical outflow of our Christianity and the fact that the resurrection is real and the death is swallowed up in victory. So let's pray. Lord, let your word speak today, not my words. Let your word admonish us, convict us, encourage us and teach us and guide us. Minister to us today now, Lord, plainly and with clear sailing. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me talk a little bit about the setting of 1 Corinthians in this call to arms. This is sort of the observation part of understanding God's word. Corinth was a principal city of Greece, and Paul wrote this letter on his third missionary journey. We think he wrote it from the city of Ephesus. And he established this church in Corinth for lots of reasons. Corinth was on an isthmus, which means a narrowing of land in Greece. And what's interesting about it is there were ports on both sides of Corinth. There was one on the bottom of the Corinthian Gulf, and I won't try to pronounce the Latin name, but it traded to Italy and to the west. There was a port on the east side of Corinth where they traded to Asia. And so it was a confluence, if you would, of trade routes in those days. What that means is it was a place of great trade and great wealth. There was lots of affluence. There was luxury of all kinds. And, of course, with luxury and with affluence comes an affinity toward vice, and the Corinthians certainly had it. Yet Paul, by the blessing that God gave him in all of his labors, chose to establish a church there. He planted and raised a Christian church, and this church was basically among the Gentiles. It was not so much among the Jewish population, although in Corinth there were Jewish believers, and one of them was Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and that's called out in Acts 18:8. But by and large, the church in Corinth was for Gentiles. So Paul went there, he established the church, and then he left. And when he left them, he heard about what was happening in the church in Corinth. And so he wrote this epistle to them, 1 Corinthians, and then eventually 2 Corinthians. And there are some who say there was a third letter that he wrote, because he refers to it several times. And the reason he wrote this epistle was to rectify gross disorders that he had heard about in the church. There were false teachers among them. They were living according to, as it's described, the leaven of their old maxims and manners. They hadn't thoroughly purged out all the idolatry and all the things that came with the philosophers and the rhetoricians that lived there. They suffered from pride and avarice and luxury after he left. That's sort of a natural offspring of the wealth of the area. The pride exhibited itself in parties and factions. You remember the phrases throughout Corinthians were, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of the resurrection. There were actually factions in the church. There were political factions and people kind of lining up in cliques in the church. The city itself was abounding with rhetoricians and politicians and philosophers. And they were vain and sometimes conceited because they thought they knew more than everybody else did. And it even manifested itself in lawsuits. So here we had Christians in this city of wealth who not only suffered from pride and avarice and luxury, but they filed lawsuits against one another and were involved in litigations against fellow Christians. And their luxury showed itself in their dress, and even worse yet, in debauching themselves at the Lord's table with drunkenness and other sins, and not sharing their luxury and not sharing their wealth with others who were around them who needed it. Well, that was sort of the setting there. And what Paul did was, in wisdom and faithfulness and tenderness and authority, gently admonished them. First, he blamed them for their discordant factions, and he gently admonished them. And then what he does is he prescribes humility. And he says, you must submit yourself to divine instruction and the teaching of God. Towards the end, he closes, though, by saying that they were indeed valuable gifts, and that he would recommend something to them far more excellent than the lifestyle and the practice of Christianity that they exhibited. In the 13th chapter, he commends them and defines for them the characteristics of charity. In the 14th, he tells them to keep decency in order and to use their spiritual gifts. And finally, in this 15th chapter, which is the subject of today's message, he takes it up in confirming and explaining the great doctrine of the resurrection and why they have eternal hope. And clearly the resurrection is our cause for eternal hope. And then in the last chapter, he gives them salutations. So the context of the message today, clearly, is verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, is God's will for our life. And it happens because of what Paul gives us in verses 50 through 57. Anytime Paul starts a phrase, there are two favorite phrases of Paul's and throughout the epistles. Therefore, when he says therefore, you know, he's built all this head of steam. And when he says therefore, he's about to make a transition. He's about to give marching orders, a call to arms. The other one is, oh, may it never be. And that has a completely different context. But in this case, he says therefore. And what he's really telling us, our obedience to verse 58 rests upon our belief in the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Jesus' life and the call to life. So you must know it and believe it. We must meditate on it and remember it. So at a high level, this scripture verse, steadfast is pretty clear. It means be steady as you go, steady as you move forward. Keep going. Don't let up. Don't be given to fits and starts in your Christian walk. Put your hand on the plow and don't take it off until your work is done. We know how hard that is, right? Start something strong, do it for the glory of the Lord, and then finish it strong. Steady movement forward until your work is done as a Christian. Immovable means don't get knocked over by sudden blows or surprises. Keep your balance. Stand strong and unshaken when the rains come down and the floods come up and the winds blow and beat against your house. Be like a boulder that can't get washed away. Be like a tree that can't get blown down. And abounding in the work of the Lord means do lots of it. Do lots of it. Abound means overflow with. Fill your days with things that count for Christ. Pray and dream and plan and then work, 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 and work hard until the day is done. And it all happens because of what you've heard and believed in verses 50 through 57. The resurrection is real. The crucifixion of Christ and the atonement is real in our lives. Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future, and replaced with us his righteousness. So let's look at some of these verses that lead up to verse 58. In the first place, he shows that there will be a resurrection from the dead. In the second place, he shows what the nature of that resurrection will be. The most important thing is the change will be sudden and instantaneous because Christ's advent will be sudden. This phrase, the twinkling or jerk of an eye, in Greek is put there, we think, because Paul knew that the eye, the twinkling of an eye, the eye is faster than any moving part in the human body. There was no other way to give a measure of how fast in terms of time, in terms of atomic clocks, in terms of frequencies, or all the things that we know today and the things that we think are really fast. So he gave it in the best description he could, which was the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen really fast, and we need to be ready for it. The other thing about the movement of the eye is it makes an allusion to sleep. And when he says the twinkling of an eye, he says, you don't sleep. It's going to happen really fast, and you need to know it. He connects together the voice through these verses of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and as a commander with the sound of a trumpet in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to summon his army to battle. Again, that military image. And so it's his proclamation. He says, our nature is now corrupt and moral, and it's not admissible into the kingdom of God. We cannot be admitted into the kingdom of God as corrupt and immoral. But we will put off corruption. And the true meaning here is that because of what the Lord did on the cross and through his resurrection, he put an end to death, and he basically destroyed the grave. He's made us all immortal. One way to look at this is Paul, who had a great mind, was very analytical and a critical thinker, a massive intellect. He had a heart of tremendous compassion. He had a gentleness about him, or a meekness, in his writing. He was a caring spirit. And when he says things like, my beloved children, my beloved brethren, he cracks a little window, if you would, on his feelings to his fellow Christians in the church that he established. And he basically is saying to his people, his church, you will never effectively disciple anyone that you do not love, because it is the love that you show them that binds them to you. And he's calling us to a Christian life of love. He's calling us to a life of understanding that Christ died for us, and because of that, we need to show that same love for others. Death is swallowed up in victory. Another major statement that we'll come back to in a second, but death is swallowed up into victory. And if I can, I'll quote to you one of the descriptions that in one of the sermons that John MacArthur gave. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. The name of this preacher? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper print his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. What a message for us, especially when we put it in the context of Paul's admonition to us that death is swallowed up in victory, and the victory is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A resurrected body is not a resuscitated corpse. It's a new order of life that will never die again. It's a glorified body, and death is defeated by resurrection. Freud was wrong when he said, and finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. Compare that with Paul's triumphant declaration, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. What a great hope we have as Christians, because we know and we believe in the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard this before. You've heard these words before. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And one of the places you've heard it before is kind of interesting in the study for this. I found out that the actual words of 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 are verbatim in Handel's Messiah. And we all hear it every year at Christmas time, but with all that noise in the background and all those wonderful voices, we sometimes don't pay attention to the words. But that is verbatim in Handel's Messiah. And what's interesting about it is that it's been sung, written by a Christian, and has been sung for years and years and years. And just a tidbit of fact, I found out that the one place in the world that Handel's Messiah has been performed every single year for 157 years is in Melbourne, Australia, where they haven't missed a single year, even during the wars, of pronouncing this glorious verbatim victory of death is swallowed up in victory as a part of the Messiah. And O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Paul knows that death is a defeated enemy because of Jesus' work. He taunts death and mocks it, because death has no power over the person of Jesus Christ. And because we are of him, death has no power over us. Again, going back to Spurgeon. I will not fear thee, death. Why should I? Thou lookest like a dragon, but thy sting is gone. Thy teeth are broken, O old lion. Wherefore should I fear thee? I know thou art no more able to destroy me, but thou art sent as a messenger to conduct me to the golden gate, wherein I shall enter and see my Savior's unveiled face forever. Expiring saints have often said that their last beds have been the best that they ever slept upon. Those are the words of Spurgeon. We've got a great hope. But the opposite is also true. for those that you witness to every day. Also by Spurgeon. For those who are not in Jesus Christ, death still has its sting. The sting of death lay in this, that we had sinned and were summoned to appear before the God whom we had offended. This is the sting of death to you, unconverted ones. Not that you are dying, but that after death is the judgment, and that you must stand before the judge of the quick and dead to receive a sentence for the sins which you have committed in your body against him. So it works both ways. For those of us who are Christians and who believe, who have repented of our sins, who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and lead holy lives, this practical life that Paul is talking about, death has no sting over us. It has no victory. But for those who don't know Jesus Christ, for those who don't believe, it's a horrible thing. It still has a sting. And again, as we study God's word, we led to many different places, but one of the most interesting ones was Ben Franklin's epitaph. The body of, and we think Ben Franklin may have been a Christian. The body of Franklin, printer, and he wrote this, by the way. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. And author is capitalized. So Ben Franklin knew. The sting of sin is death. The strength of the sin is the law. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the defeat of death is possible only through him and through his resurrection. For others, there is resurrection and eternal life, immortality, but unto damnation. And that's why we are called to share our faith with others. If you're an unbeliever, death is not a friend. It's an enemy. So to summarize all this context and get into the core of today's message, Paul intends, God intends, that there's a practical effect to what he said. He intends for that effect to be verse 58. When he starts with therefore, he's showing us that everything that preceded that is important because it leads up to this conclusion. Christ has come. He's died for us, for you and for me. He took all of our sins upon himself. He satisfied the demands of the law for us. The sting of death is removed. There is no condemnation. There is no hell. There is no fear for Christians. But there is a hell for everyone who is not a Christian. Though your body be laid in the grave, Christ will come and the trumpet will sound. And this mortal body will put on immortality. And the decomposing, decaying body will become imperishable. Death is swallowed up in a great, blood-bought, Christ-wrought victory. To die is gain away from the body at home with the Lord. This is our call to confidence. So in the call to arms, verse 58... We have many interesting things. First, the therefore. The Greek word is hoste, which is wherefore, insomuch that, so that, a change or transition that says, now that you've heard all that, now let me tell you what the way you should live. The next thing Paul says is, my beloved brethren, agapatos, my favorite, my dear, my esteemed, worthy of love, and brethren, adelphos, my brother, my fellow believer, united in a common bond. Be steadfast. Hedreos, sitting firm, settled, solid. Immovable. Amatokinetos. Kinetos means movement. Kinesiology, the movement. Ameta means the opposite of movement, meaning firmly persistent, not to be moved. Think of a rock, a big rock sitting there, not to be moved from the soundness of doctrine. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. This is interesting. Abounding in Greek is paraseo. And some of you know the official name of Dave Koontz's family practice is paraseia, which means always abounding, great, abundant, an overflow of service, excellent. Ergon means toil, work, enterprise. So always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's not a commercial for Dave Koontz, by the way, but paraseo means to be abundant, to overflow, to excel. And finally, know that your toil is not in vain. Kinos. Kinos means empty, devoid of truth, fruitless. What a horrible thought that is, to be vain. Vain. And finally, in the Lord. The Lord means Lord, Master, and Owner. So our call to endurance is to consider two great points of Christian character. As said in verse 58, to be steadfast and immovable. We know that the Scripture never uses a superfluity of words. The words are there for a reason, all of them. Each word has a distinct meaning. Well, if we think about being steadfast and knowing that it means seated or settled or firmly situated, what it means is to be steadfast in the doctrines of the gospel, not to be blown by the wind back and forth. We are always to give ourselves to the things that have eternal value, to be steadfast and immovable, resolutely committed to doing the work of the Lord, not because of what it means to us, not because of the way people look at us, not because of people say, "Wow, you really did great." It's because of the way that the Lord looks at us. It's because of its eternal quality of the work that we do. And we're never to waver from that. And Paul urges us to be steadfast and immovable in several ways. And many of them are listed, but let me quickly go through them. The first one is in doctrine. It means to be not changeable in doctrine. You can't have one creed today and another creed tomorrow. And many people blow like the wind. The old-time Puritan view of this was variable as ladies' fashions. If you want to give yourself a perspective on that. And Spurgeon says, "Indeed, we once heard a notable divine asset that had to alter his creed every week. He was unable to tell on Monday what he was going to believe on Wednesday, for so much fresh light broke upon his receptive intellect." You know, what a prideful way of viewing things. We are to be ever learning, but never, we can be ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We could be shifting as sandbanks, which means we're full of danger. So we're to be steadfast and immovable in doctrine and never change our course. In addition to being steadfast in doctrine, we must be steadfast in character. A change of view upon the doctrine of the resurrection could lead to a change in character. You know, many people think who have no hope for the future, and I think you probably know some of these. They say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And I won't get into taxes and death as being two certainties, but it is a certainty. Inasmuch as the resurrection doctrine is true for us as Christians, though, it urges us to keep on with holy living. It's a natural inference from the belief in eternal life and the judgment to come. So when the Corinthian integrity was unquestioned, no problem. But as soon as they started into this path of pride and avarice and debauching the Lord's table and doing the things they shouldn't have, Paul called them and called them on the carpet for living the ways of a faithless world. If God has sanctified you by his Spirit, be steadfast in character. Don't let your character be swayed by the things of the world. We're also supposed to be steadfast in attainments. And what we mean by that is the Christian life, it can be like the condition of the sea. The sea has a perpetual ebb and flow. It moves back and forth. It advances sometimes and gains upon the beach, and then it flows back out. And you got to be careful not to be that way in all the things that we work on. Ebb and flow Christians are as common as seashells, is another way to look at this. It's an unprogressive change of advance and recede. Today we're earnest and passionate. Tomorrow we're indifferent. Today we may be generous. Tomorrow we may be mean-spirited and selfish. Today we may be filled with the fullness of God, and tomorrow we're naked, poor, and miserable, and letting everybody know about it. What some people do is they build with one hand, and then they pull it down with the other. It's far easier to climb the heights of grace as we become Christians than it is sometimes to maintain the elevation. This is a call to all of us not to be short-winded. And the best example of short-winded is what the apostles did with Christ in the garden. They could not watch with our Lord for 1 hour before they fell asleep. We grow weary and faint in our minds. The message about attainments, what we achieve, what lofty heights we get to is, and our call to endurance, stick to it. Stick to it. Remind yourself all the time. Another call for steadfastness and immovability is the avoidance of darkness. Avoiding sin, avoiding temptation. Walk as children of the light, as we read before in Ephesians. It's unbelievable when a Christian sins. It's a relapse. And it's going back into the deeds of darkness. And steadfastness takes on a new meaning. And again, just to give you an illustration, imagine it this way. Imagine yourself lost in a cave, and you keep trying to find your way out of the cave. But you keep going deeper and deeper, and the cave is a maze and a network of tunnels. And pretty soon you're down in the belly of the earth somewhere. You don't have the slightest idea where you are. You're scared. Your heart is pounding, your eyes are wide open, but all you can see is an oppressive blackness that looks like liquid. In the midst of that darkness, you grope for days, and the week turns into another week, and finally you're feeling cold, dirty walls, and your frenzy is mounting. The fear is escalating. And then way off in the distance, you see a pinpoint of light, and you move toward the light, and you grope lest you fall into a deeper pit. Finally, the light begins to crack open, and you start to charge out of there with all your strength. And you're out in the daylight, and the sun is beaming down on you, and you know a freedom like no other freedom you've ever conceived possible with such a terrible plight. And not long after, you decide there were several things in that cave you enjoyed. And you go back into the cave. Foolish, foolish, foolish. We're all sinners. We all do this. If this illustration can help you understand what it feels like to go into sin, pull yourself back out of it, move back up to the lofty heights of being a true Christian with character, and then fall back to it. Keep thinking of that analogy. And finally, don't be moved by the world's customs. Don't be moved by the persecutions they receive. Be steadfast and immovable in the area of persecutions. Today, most of the persecutions we experience are petty. They're petty. They could amount to a little bit more than here or there. They could amount to a loss of a situation, a loss of an opportunity, the denial of work, being turned out of an opportunity. They could go no further than a sneer or a bad name or some slander or people talking about you behind your back, all persecutions. But again, as the Puritans say, Jonathan Edwards, never let a man who is but a worm frown you away from your God. And Spurgeon says, bid defiance to his fierce looks and angry words, and like a man of God, continue in the right way, whether you offend or please. The world's persecutions. And then I like this one particularly well. Be unmovable to the world's smiles. The world's smiles. This is from the writings of the Puritans. The world will put on its sweetest looks and tempt you with its painted cheeks and artful fascinations. No peace or truce are you to hold with this crooked and perverse generation. If God prospers you in business, let not your riches make you proud. If you have to toil, and there should come in your way an easy escape from that toil, from hard labor, by some crooked path, accept it not. Be unmovable. Let neither the soft south wind nor the boisterous north wind stir you from your foothold as a Christian. God help us all to be faithful unto death and not be attracted by the worldly smiles that are around us. Don't take the easy way out. Don't take the crooked way out. Do as Paul commands us to do. Be steadfast and immovable. And frankly, if there was ever a period in the Christian church when pastors needed to be exhorted to be unmovable, it's now. I don't know about you if you've ever felt that way, but there's so many things that happen in our world, in our society, that try to move us from this solid place of where we stand in God's Word. The foundations many times feel like they're removed, that all things are out of course, that we are in quicksand. And men remove those landmarks, you know. People are around us trying to remove those landmarks and the solidness just as fast as we try to understand them. Going back to being immobile and motionless, Paul exhorts us to be immovable. It's a great privilege to be incorruptible and immortal. Christians should not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. In Colossians, it tells us this is a glorious and blessed hope. We should not renounce or resign our comfortable expectations. These are not vain but solid hopes built upon the sure foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the purchase and power of a risen Savior and the promise that God gives us that puts us there. It's the most powerful support under all the pressures of life. It's the most effectual antidote against the fear of death, as we discussed earlier. And finally, it's the most quickening motive to diligence and perseverance in our Christian work. Christians should live in the most firm expectation of a blessed resurrection. It should be an anchor to our souls, firm and sure, as it spells out in Hebrews 6:19. Well, in other words, what we have to do is give ourselves over to that which we know has eternal value and eternal quality and never waver from that. And this is, I've chosen to call this a call to fruitfulness. One of the things that happened to me this week as we were going through this is we share these messages with all the elders. And Ty, even though he's on vacation, took the time to read through my notes and made these suggestions to me. And he's just such a great pastor and such a great teacher. And he kind of said, you know, if you think about abounding in the work of the Lord, it's really a call to fruitfulness. It's a call to be fruitful as we're commanded in Scripture. And it's really Ty that brought those words to fruitfulness for me. But it's a call to fruitfulness. We must always, always, underlined, at all times, be abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding is a very important word. It means to overdo it, to go beyond, to exceed requirements. It's not the idea of doing just enough to get by. It's the idea of doing as much as possible. So you know how you feel. You do a really good thing. You feel good about it. Everything's nice and clean. And now I can take a rest and stop. Well, there's nothing wrong with resting. We're commanded to rest on the seventh day today. But what about during the rest of the week? What happens to us when we kind of say, okay, I did it. My part's done. Somebody else can worry about it. This call is really a call to us to overdo it. As Christians in the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord, go to the very extremity of your limits. Go as far as you can go. Do as much as you can do. Overdo it as a Christian. And we're not only called to be in the work of the Lord and abound in it, we're called to be always abounding. Some Christians think it's enough to abound on Sundays. Let's abound on Sundays. And the rest of the week, that's my time. Some Christians will abound on Sundays and a little bit on Wednesday nights. Right? Paul says, always abounding. Jay Adams wrote a book that I read recently or looked at recently. And it's really, I believe, about Christian counseling. But it says, the title of the book is What to Do on Thursdays. You know, if you think about, especially those of you who were raised sometimes in a Christian home, in a Christian church. Let's see, Sunday morning, okay, we got Sunday morning. Then we got Sunday night. And then Monday night's a woman's Bible study. And Tuesday night's visitation night. And Wednesday night's church service. And Friday night is the youth group or getting together or another Bible study. And Saturday morning the men meet. What about Thursdays? It just struck home to me when I thought about that. We're to be on call all the time to abound. We're to be ready at all times, always ready in the Word. The other thing about this is it urges men and women of every age to use our time and our gifts for the kingdom. And this one really, you know, we use our energies for the Lord and we're always abounding. Henry Martin, a British missionary to India, he was determined in his own writings to burn out for God in India, a place that wasn't a happy place, but a lot of unsaved souls. And he said, I want to burn out for God, and he did at the age of 35. David Brainerd, yeah, many of you have read about David Brainerd, one of the earliest missionaries to American Indians, died before he was 30. In the scripture, Epaphroditus, brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier of Paul's, came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. Read it in Philippians chapter 2. He literally became sick unto death because of his work for Christ. But you know what? I didn't have to go very far to think about this. If you think about what Ty is going through and his dedication to all of us in teaching God's word, think about Dr. Max, 75 years old, a missionary in Africa. He comes back, and what does he do on his vacation in Atlanta? Sure, he plays golf, but he teaches us. And he's probably writing another book. I honestly hope, I pray, that at the age of 75, I can have that kind of passion and that enthusiasm for the work of the Lord. And I pray that you do as well. We have some friends he's a pastor, a senior pastor of a church in Romania. And I met with him recently, and he was explaining to me that he runs a TV station called Sparata TV. He's a senior pastor of a church. That wasn't enough, so he's planning another church on the other side of the city in Romania. He writes books, and he produces TV shows on Christianity. And he's in his 60s. I say, where does he get all the energy? Well, he gets the energy from the command in God's word and from being in the Spirit and in God's will. So here's one. Nor should the old man retire. He is to bring forth fruit in old age. And some of you have retired and you're diligently working on videos that explain God's word. Some of you are still continuing to teach. What an admonition to me with gray hair to know that I am not to put my burden on someone else and retire, but I'm to continue to work in the Lord's will, continue to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not going to be in vain. So there is no retirement from Christian service. There is none. And we must keep abounding in that work. Brethren, from morn until night, sow beside all waters with an unstinting hand. What a command. Every labor we do should be done in such a way that it renders honor to the name of the Lord. If you do labor and you're doing it for yourself, or you're doing it so what other people see, you're not doing it the way that God asks us to do, and the way that Paul commands. Render honor to the name of the Lord. In the Lord's service, obey the Lord's commands. Be diligent and persevering and moving towards perfection. We're not perfect. We're sinners. But the sanctification process says the vector or the direction we're moving in the sanctification process is most important. Not perfect, but striving for it in the glory of the Lord. Continue to make advances in true piety. And also be ready and apt for every good work. Be ready in season and out of season for good work. Do it with cheerfulness. Do your duty with cheerfulness and with great diligence and constant perseverance, because we have that glorious hope in our Lord, because his resurrection is real. Saying it another way, our praise and our thanksgiving must be given hands and feet. Must be given hands and feet in the work of the Lord. And the women have studied in James this past number of months. And James 2:26 tells us, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So what else does Scripture say about this abounding in the work of the Lord? Ephesians 1:8, God has overdone it by saying it this way, "In which he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." He didn't give us just enough to get by. In Philippians 1:9, Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Not just enough to get by, but more than just enough. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "The Lord is to make you to increase and to overdo it in loving one another and all men." I mean, these are clear commands from Scripture telling us to abound, to overdo it. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-10, "We are to abound more and more." And finally, 2 Corinthians 8, "Out of their poverty there came an overbounding liberality," meaning go for it, overdo it. Even if you're poor, you have work to be doing in God's kingdom. In other words, they did as much as was possible, even in their poor circumstances. This is truly a call to fruitfulness and always abounding. Well, finally, our last point is the motive which urges us to these duties of being steadfast, being immobile, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's a call to assurance, a call to assurance. There are many other motives that we could have, but we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, in the Lord. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We're not fighting for a dead man's cause. We're fighting for a risen, glorious Savior. We're not contending for a temporal dynasty or a temporal king. Jesus Christ is the head of our church. He's our king, and that's who we're working for. We have a living captain, a living king, a reigning king. He occupies the throne, and he will lead us to battle. Even if your labor is in vain to everyone else around you, and everyone else discounts or doesn't appreciate the work that you do in God's kingdom, do it for your Lord, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It doesn't matter if you get the praise or the encouragement. Sometimes you will, and sometimes you won't. God is not unjust to forget your work or your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name and you have ministered to his saints. It says that in Hebrews 6:10. Resurrection means that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that's what we must always remember. Our call is to assurance. The Lord is on his way. On his head are many crowns. In Revelation 19, it tells us, "He shall smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Our work of faith is not in vain, because we shall rise again. If what we do for God to have only its reward on earth, it'd be a pretty poor prospect. But strike out the hope of the hereafter, and Christian's reward would be gone. But we shall rise again. Our work is ended. Our work as Christians is ended when our eye is closed in death and we go to meet the Lord. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly and to love mercy. We know, in summary, that we're to be humble and meek as Christians, but how do we live it in the world? We don't walk like the rest of the world walks. We know that. We have a different life. It's unique, hopefully obvious to those around us. And because we're of the Church of Jesus Christ, and He is the head of our church, we are a unique group. We are to be, the world is proud, we're to be humble. The world is fragmented and political and divisive, and we're to be united in our war, in God's word and in our Lord. The world is impotent, but we are gifted as Christians. The world is hateful, and we're to be full of love. The world really doesn't know the truth, but we do. We know as Christians that we are to be, we know that we're sinners. We're to repent of our sin. We're to make sure that we know Jesus, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord overall. And we're to lead holy lives. And what Paul gives us in this chapter 15 of Corinthians through these verses is not only the great hope in the resurrection, and death has no sting, but also the great command that we are to live this practically as Christians. Because of all this, and because we are unique as Christians, we know how we walk. To follow Christ in our thinking, speaking, working, and living, this call to arms, says that we're to be excellent soldiers, to lead holy lives in sanctification. The Lord's priorities should be our priorities. They're spelled out clearly in His Word. We're to delight in His Word, always. We're to show compassion and love for one another. We should have the same view of the world, the biblical worldview that Paul did and the great writers of Scripture did. The gospel life is one that is active, not passive. We are commanded to go out and share our faith. It is a call to confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a call to endurance, to be steadfast and immovable. It's a call to fruitfulness, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's a call to assurance, knowing that our toil won't be in vain. So today, right now, we need to go to the cross. We must embrace God's word as the truth, as is so faithfully taught here by Ty and Providence Church. We are to be confident and assured of our salvation. Third, we are to live the gospel life, bearing our cross as He did, walk as He walked, always abounding in fruitfulness of that work, and never, ever lose the hope. Never do things, because we know that nothing we do is in vain. None of the work we do is in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the encouragement of Your word. We know, Lord, that Your word and only Your word can strengthen our hearts, can give us the strength and the energy we need to abound faithfully in Your word, to abound faithfully in the work that You've given us. Give us joy in the midst of all the anxiety that surrounds us in this godless world. We know, Lord, all things are in Your hand. Our future, because of Your resurrection, our eternal reward, our immortality. Help us to invest our life here and now in Your kingdom, Lord, because we want to give You the best. Help us to overdo it. Help us to work hard for Your kingdom. Help us not to exhaust ourselves in Your ministry, Lord. Help us to always be faithful and to share our faith with others. Lord, we speak in a way that we live and ask You to give us the grace that we need to do this faithfully in Your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.